you have your Bibles, could you get them open at 1 Thessalonians? Just to make sure, in the absence of our pastors, the visiting preachers are not leading you astray. Follow the argument, follow the reasoning. As I said, this is one of Paul's earliest letters. He and his ministry team, Silas and Timothy, planted the church, as we read in Acts 17. The church was very, very young, less than a year old. And yet we get the picture, don't we, through the few verses of a growing church, a church that is eager to share its faith, a church that is sacrificial in its obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And as a result, the gospel was spreading from this community of believers throughout the Mediterranean, throughout Macedonia, which was the northern part of Greece, and into Turkey, and into the Balkans. Just want us to concentrate on the last two verses I read. They'd received the message, but what effect was this message, what effect was the gospel to have upon them? What effect does the gospel have upon us as we hear it, as we read it in the scriptures, as we hear it preached and expounded regularly? Well, we see that as they believe the gospel, amazing results, radical effects took place in the lives of these ordinary Gentile believers. Structure tonight is just really to go through the two verses with three main headings and three verbs, really: turning, waiting, and serving. They turn to God from idols. Now, for those of you who don't know, the idols were the gods that were worshipped in Thessalonica and throughout the whole Roman world and throughout the whole world at that particular time. Still, major parts of the world have their idols, don't they? We see it on the TV, we see it in documentaries. This religious system was part and parcel of everyday life. It's a normal life in the capital city of Macedonia. It's like nowadays, like the cars that we have or the internet or the computer. It's just part of life. It was just so bound up with a normal functioning of everybody. There's a whole host of different idols, a whole host of deities, both Greek and Roman. If you wanted happiness or success in a particular area of your life, you went to the appropriate shrine or temple, you offered a sacrifice or offered a prayer, and that was then left with the god. How things happened, how things functioned. If you pacified the gods with gifts and they accepted, then you stood a better chance of a healthy, happy life. This was their worldview. Coupled with this, not only the gods, the old gods, there was a new god on the scene in the last few years. There was an increasing movement within the Roman Empire to set the emperor, the Roman emperor, the king at that particular time, to a status of godhood, and he became a deity known as the Son of God. To believe the message of the gospel cost in that particular society. To believe the message of a Jewish preacher who proclaimed worship of one true living God would have been shocking to the average man in the street. Fundamentally at odds with the way things were. Fundamentally at odds with the prevailing religious beliefs. Even more so because Paul preached salvation through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who the Jews themselves had rejected, who not 20 years previously had been crucified by the Roman authorities. What a crazy message. And yet, look what happened. Significant number amongst the Greek population believed that message. In many, they left their old way of religious observance, turned their backs on it. Acts 17, we read, didn't we? That phrase, that famous phrase. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. The present order in the city was being thrown into confusion, thrown on its head, turned upside down by the incoming of the kingdom of God as it broke into men and women's lives and as it changed their lives. The city of Thessalonica was an important hub. It was an important center of communications and culture and commerce. Religiously diverse, religiously sophisticated, and the capital of the Roman province. But it was being turned upside down by the power of God. There's no other explanation for it. Miraculously, men and women and whole families, whole households were being persuaded by this new message. Paul and his fellow workers were proclaiming this message at every available opportunity. The verses that we read earlier on show us the divine perspective. God's Spirit was at work through the gospel. The word came through the lips of Paul, but God's Spirit was at work in power. He produced a conviction, a divine assurance that this indeed was the truth. This was the truth as it is in Jesus. We read of the response to this life-changing message. Or really, it should be life-creating message. They turned to God from idols. A complete 180-degree turn. They turned their back on their old life. And again, as I've endeavoured to think, it was no small thing to do this. In this culture, in this religious, this climate of religious idolatry. It's no easy thing, no small thing to do this. This is Christian conversion in action, practically seen in lives being changed. People are being born again through the Spirit of God. The Spirit is creating new life. New life for everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Preparing for this message this evening, it's been exciting. It's been thrilling again to read and to be reminded of God's power in action in the gospel. Gospel is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, and also to anyone sat down in this assembly this evening. That's the wonder of it, isn't it? God offers you salvation through his word this evening. Well then, what was the second effect? They turned, did a complete U-turn. What was the second effect of the gospel in the lives of these Thessalonian believers? It's in the text, isn't it? They served the living and true God. You wonder how this whole system of idol worship came into being, don't you? Well, I do. I'm thinking, well, what on earth is it all about? How did it come about? But people generally and the citizens of Thessalonica must have realized how fragile, how unpredictable, how precarious, how unfair life is. It's just the way things happen, isn't it? It's just part of the human condition. Not only the Thessalonians, not only the ancients, but also in every generation. Every generation has sought to come to terms with its own humanity, its own weakness, its own smallness, and its own fallibility. I think this is why they turned to higher spiritual powers for help in the form of the gods. That and the fact that we're all made in the image of God, and there's that desire for something greater, something higher. But they took the wrong turn and turned into idols. As we just touched on before, every significant decision, every important season in the lives of the Thessalonians was governed by the gods. Search for employment. If you were looking for a husband or a wife, you would pray to the appropriate God. You would sacrifice to the appropriate God. If you were ill, you would do the same. Victory in battles or protection in battles. The appropriate God was served in the appropriate way through the temple and the priests who officiated. Maybe if the service was costly, maybe if the sacrifice was very deep, you would stand a better chance of success in whatever you were seeking. Let's face it, it was a bit of a lottery, wasn't it? And they must have thought that, you know, the gods help them, fair enough, but if not, they just get on with their lives. They knew, and it was part of their own theology, that the idols were limited in what they could do. And if they weren't squabbling or arguing amongst themselves, if they could be bothered with the affairs of human beings, then maybe they would get an answer, a favourable answer. And if you didn't get success, well, it was because the gods were angry with you in some way. And basically, you just had to knuckle down and get on with it. But through the preaching of Paul and the ministry team, people came to realize that there was only one living, true God. The Holy Spirit again opened the eyes of their understanding so that they could see that the gods that they'd been worshipping were not worthy of service, were not worthy of worship, simply because they were lifeless, they were false. Maybe the gods were only a product of their own vulnerability, of their own fears, and a way of explaining the nature of life and existence as they saw it and experienced it. Essentially, that the idols were made in the image of man. They were just like a projection of man's fears and his vulnerability. Paul went a little bit further with this assessment, because it was a big thing in Paul's day, and the culture in which he was preaching was saturated with idols. And he tackles it head on. From Thessalonica, he went to another Greek city in the south a few weeks later, to Corinth. And he writes in Corinthians, he concentrates on idol worship. And I just want to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 8:4, which I found very, very helpful. There's no need to turn for it. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, indeed, there are many so-called gods and many lords. Yet, for us, there is one God and Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul's nailing it here, isn't he? That there's no real existence to idols. But also, in the next chapter, he goes a little bit further with a deeper analysis. In chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. No, I imply what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So as well as non-existence, the gods, in some sense, were demonic. Underneath the system of religious worship in most of the world was a malign spiritual power and influence. We shouldn't be surprised, should we? In another part of the scriptures, Paul says that the devil, Satan, is the god of this world, and he deceives. He gives fallen human beings what they want. They want to worship anything and everything other than the living God. And in a sense, Satan is rubbing his hands to continue this deception, to feed into the fallen human nature of man. Paul gives his verdict upon mankind in Romans 1, again, a very famous passage, but I just want to read it just to try and get the point home. Romans 1, 21. This is speaking about mankind in general. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things, the statues, the images that they set up and worshipped. Just think, if you're in that culture, and this message was preached to you, it must have come as a great relief and comfort to the believers, mustn't it? On the one side, you've got the worship of idols, which at best was sporadic. You're never sure where you were. There's no guarantee. And yet here, this message about the living and the true God, who was now their Father. The gospel that they received was the gospel of his love. The pagan deities didn't love the worshippers. They couldn't be bothered. But here was a God, the living God, who loved them and who demonstrated that love in the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How refreshing. We're going to talk a little bit about persecution that came, but how refreshing, how comforting to know this foundation. Must have been amazed at the stability and the security that the grace and the peace of God afforded them. Because the world was chaotic. I don't know whether it was more chaotic than it is now, but it's pretty chaotic now, isn't it? And it's the same for us. But what a stable, what a firm foundation we have in Jesus Christ. And in the gospel of God's love for us. What security. As we see the things that are going on around us. Just want to probe just a little deeper. As we look into the second half of verse 9. We see that the actual object of their service changed. They turned from their idols to the living God. But also the very nature of that service changed. The way they actually served the living God. What do I mean? Well, if you look at it from what I've already said, worship of an idol was basically selfish, wasn't it? You were in it for what you could get. You went to that god, or you prayed to that god, or you offered money or food to that god because you wanted something. You in a sense, you put the coin in, pulled the handle, and bingo, Bob's your uncle. You got out what you needed. It was selfish, wasn't it? There was no love in it. There was no true worship in it. The idolatry was being committed in that they were trusting in other things other than the living God. But underneath this surface idolatry, there was a deeper idolatry, wasn't there? It was an idolatry of self. They were exalting their own desires to the status of godlike proportions in their own lives. I think it was Tozer who gave the illustration about the throne. There's a throne in every one of our hearts. And in the unregenerate person, they stay on the throne. Conversion. Jesus Christ comes into a life. He takes the throne. He takes the preeminence. That's the picture. Worship that was self-centered, self-important. In effect, the religion of the pagans was just a man-made religion, wasn't it? Based on self-centered principles. In stark contrast, look at the service to the living God. The gospel transforms the heart at the deepest level. We see that. We see evidence of that, don't we? The Thessalonians, they turned from their idols. Not just in the same direction, but they went in the complete opposite direction. The life that God brings to the heart shows how we are living and how we are living in a wrong way. And that was the case with the Thessalonians. Our motivation as Christians is a completely different motivation, a completely different reasoning. We serve the living God out of love, because His love has been poured into our hearts, and our response to that love is a love for Him. Jesus becomes the Lord and the Saviour of our lives. He is the King. He is reigning in our hearts. We want to please Him, don't we? We want to please Him and not please ourselves. As we increasingly think about what God has done for us in Christ, the grace that was demonstrated, the generous mercy, we worship, we obey in thankfulness. There couldn't be a greater contrast, could there, between the two services, the two servings, the two worships. Furthermore, we serve the Lord, but we don't serve in our own strength, do we? We serve in the strength that He provides. We serve Him because He, through Christ, has come down, He has humbled Himself and served us. That is our motivation. It doesn't end there, does it? Because we're not the finished article, are we? That's, in a sense, that's the theology. But in practice, we struggle, don't we? We struggle with these things. We struggle to get the gospel from our heads to our hearts. And it's difficult. It's frustrating. We groan, don't we, at times in our Christian lives. There's subtle dangers. There's a danger for us to fall back into a self-centered obedience. We reason, don't we? Maybe not openly, but subconsciously, we reason that if we pray long enough, if we read our Bibles regularly enough, if we meet together on a regular basis, then God owes us. God owes us something. If we diligently use the means of grace, then God is put in our debt. It's subtle, isn't it? But it's dangerous. Because when things don't turn out the way we expected, the way we hoped for, the way we prayed for, we can become hard and cold and even sometimes bitter towards the living God. See, it's a selfish motivation, and there's a danger within all of us. selfish motivation that puts God in our debt or seeks to unconsciously do that. And it'll strangle the life of true service. It'll kill the joy of your worship. If that's how you're viewing God, if that's how you come and, oh, I'm doing God a favour, there'll be no worship, will there? There'll be no joy. In effect, we're not serving the living God. For a time, we may be even serving ourselves. Motivation. And again, this is so important, isn't it? Why we do things. Motivation, the deepest drives of our heart. Sometimes it's not the glory of Christ, is it, that Christ might be seen and glorified. But sometimes even that we ourselves might get praise, that we ourselves might be even thought well of. Another subtle danger is that we forget that we ourselves are not immune from idols. Not the ones that we can set up in our bedroom or in our kitchen, but the idols of our hearts. I think, and I was thinking about this, and certainly it's true of me, times when we are tempted to doubt whether God is big enough for us. I don't mean in our heads, because we know that He is, but in our hearts, on a day-to-day basis. Is God big enough for us? Is His love really sufficient? Is His love really going to be satisfying enough? I don't know if you've thought like that, but I certainly have. And then, logically, we seek what we don't find in God. We seek it in other things, don't we? And that's idolatry, isn't it? It's putting our trust, putting our functional, practical trust in other things other than God. It's horrifying, isn't it, to admit it openly. But sometimes we do, don't we? We have God substitutes. I'm not going to name any. But you know, in your own hearts, were you attempted in that direction? To take your eyes off Jesus and to look at the things in your own lives and put your trust in them. Well, we're going to move on. A few more minutes. Point three. We're into verse 10. So there was turning, there was serving, and now there's waiting. To wait for His Son from heaven. My wife will tell you that I hate to wait, especially when I'm driving in a car. I guess that's true of all the men. Women tend to be a little bit more patient. We don't like to wait, do we? But this is something the Christian, by the very nature of our theology, what we believe about Christ and His coming, we wait. There's an expectation. One of the main themes of the letter is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the main themes of the hymns that I've chosen tonight, if you've noticed, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, going back to the religious community, the church at Thessalonica, they were under intense pressure, weren't they? From the countrymen, from the authorities. We get a flavour of that in Acts 17 that we read. Because of the newfound faith in Jesus, there was a massive difference. There was a massive contrast. And they were up to be shot down, in a sense. Troubles would have come from the governing authorities. They would have been suspicious, wouldn't they, about the threat of this new cult who pronounced a king that was greater than Caesar. They would have risked prison. They would have risked their jobs and their employment being taken away. On a personal level, just imagine your family in a relatively large family, and you came to know the Lord and you turned the back on everything that was dear to your family members. How would that work out? How would that play out? Awful, wouldn't it? Maybe being cut off and ridiculed. Believers needed something to hold on to, didn't they? And this is what they held on to. This is what gave them hope, real hope and assurance in dark times. This is a strong antidote to despondency and discouragement, not only for the believers then, but for us today. The Lord Jesus had not abandoned them. He'd gone up to heaven, but he promised, through the preaching of Paul, he promised to return. Even now he was alive in heaven, in the place of absolute universal power and authority. Whether they lived or whether they died before his return, they were going to be with their Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And that made everything okay. That made everything joyful. When we read in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians, you receive the word of God in much affliction. We know a little bit about the affliction. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. I don't know, but I think that that part of the joy produced by the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people was linked to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that they had in this. Focusing on present circumstances would have crushed their faith, wouldn't it? They'd have just gone back. They'd have just gone back to their deities, to their idols. Position in the face of the Roman Empire, the might of Rome, was in a sense was against them. A hostile world. The Jews present in Thessalonica were stirring up the trouble. Must have been bleak, mustn't it? Almost overwhelmingly bleak. But instead of focusing on the circumstances, sometimes it's good for us not to focus too much on the circumstances, but to focus on the Saviour. He has the ultimate power. He has the ultimate authority. They fix their eyes upon Jesus, the one whom God raised from the dead. The present order in history, the history that they were experiencing, was not permanent. Jesus was going to return. Jesus was going to usher in a new kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth. We talked about this, didn't we? The Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me until I come. We're waiting. He's coming back, isn't he? That's why we're waiting. We're in the same position. Our Saviour's return is nearer, isn't it? After we think about every Lord's Supper, every month, one month nearer. Our hope is sure. Our hope is steadfast because it's based upon the promises of God. And we read in the scriptures that God raised Jesus from the dead. He's alive. We serve a risen Lord who's coming back. Apostle Paul preaching later at Athens. Again, probably only a few weeks later than Thessalonians was from his time at Thessalonica. Acts 17, an important couple of verses. Now God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This man is Jesus. Look at your text. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. The judgment that is to come. Because there's coming a day, isn't there, of judgment? There's coming a day when wickedness and sin will no longer abound. Will no longer seemingly have free reign in our experience. A time when God's perfect justice will flow in full measure. His righteous opposition and determination to punish sin will be experienced by all mankind. All mankind will know it. No excuses, as Jeff was telling us this morning. There'll be no excuses. There'll be no miscarriage of justice. Everyone will receive what is their due. There'll be no complaints. There'll be no hiding place. In the midst of this, in the midst of this day, Paul reassures his readers. Chapter 5, verse 9. Paul gives them further hope. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. For those in Christ, the judgment has already fallen," hasn't it? It fell upon our Saviour at Calvary. The price was paid for all our sins, for my sin and for your sin, if you are trusting Him. We wait, as a result, we wait in hopeful anticipation of the Saviour's return. It's not like being in a queue at Tesco's, the back of the queue, waiting for your shopping to be scanned in. It's hopeful. We anticipate it. We're looking forward to it. We're seeking in our lives to bring it into being. Are you waiting? Are you waiting this evening? Are you waiting for a time when all opposition to God will be defeated? Just think about it. All wrongs, all injustices will be righted. Faith, our faith will give way to sight. Time when God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit will be worshipped by us, by His people, without hindrance, without weakness in the new heaven and earth. Brothers and sisters, we can know this wonderful hope as a reality if we don't already know it this evening. Even this very night, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, the only Saviour for sinners. Jesus, the one who rescues us from the wrath that is to come. We're going to conclude our worship this evening as we sing, "How vast the treasure we possess." Thanks, Steve.